Father, thank you so very much for your extraordinary grace in creating us to be your worshippers. And though we turned from that high calling and ran away, we thank you for your overwhelming grace in coming to us in Christ to bring us home. Thank you also for the joy of being gathered together with other worshippers to journey together towards that new creation destiny which you have for us. And we pray that you would help us as we think through a little bit more about what that might look like as we seek to worship you together in the life of the local church. Please do speak to us. Please help us to learn from each other. And please may this be a really helpful time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. So hopefully this session we can have a little bit more conversationally and a little bit less me spieling at you. That's my plan anyway. Basically, we're going to look at a couple, well, two or three scriptures that just help orient us at the beginning. And then we're going to do a little bit of practical stuff about how we might go about planning services. So I hope that scratches where you're itching. We finished the last session in John 4. If I hadn't been worried that I'd overshot the time, I would have underlined at the end of John 4 this kind of idea, spirit and truth, response and revelation, word and presence. I think I kind of mentioned them, but at a practical level, thinking of worship in terms of whole life response to God's revelation of himself, energized by the Holy Spirit, response to revelation, practically I find that the most helpful framework for thinking. So whole life response to the whole of God's revelation of himself by the Spirit. That's what I think we're talking about when we're talking about worship. So when it comes to worship in the gathered community, I'm always wanting to think of, okay, is revelation, scripture, setting the agenda, driving the narrative, forming our response, is scripture the fuel that will keep the fire of worship burning, or are we getting decentered? So that's the revelation aspect. But then are we actually thinking about what kind of response we're looking for in terms of that revelation? And are we giving people the space to respond, or do we basically just come to have them be talked at and then sent out for coffee? We need, I think, to think in terms of response and revelation. Awful caricature, and it's much less true than it used to be, but even in some of the thorny issues around songs that people like and don't like, there's still a measure of truth in the idea, I think, that classic kind of hymnody is very strong in terms of reminding us of the substance of biblical revelation, that often very rich in terms of truth. But sometimes our hymns can feel a little bit like we're kind of singing a catechism, but not going beyond that. The contemporary songs have tended to be a bit weaker in terms of the biblical content, the revelation content, but have often been quite strong at enabling people to express a sense of response. There's a sort of emotional intelligence sometimes in the new songs that can be helpful. And so sometimes in thinking of putting a service together with that response and revelation kind of category, set of categories in my head, I might be thinking, okay, how can we blend classic hymnody with contemporary songs in such a way that we make sure that our congregational praise is biblically rich, but also emotionally sensitive, enabling appropriate response to be given. So anyway, that's just a little preamble, but response to revelation is never going to be far away from what we're thinking about in this session. John 4, three quick things that I think set our bearings for this session. Just very obvious things. John 4 tells us that we must come to Jesus to worship. It's the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. He is the Word made flesh. His teaching is the truth that will set us free. So we come to him for the truth that will inspire and give substance to our worship. But he is also the anointed one, the bearer of the Spirit, on whom the Spirit, as John tells us, came down and remained, who then baptizes with his Spirit. He gives his Spirit to the people of God. So we come to Jesus in order to be the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. Hence, get very worried if our worship services are full of general talk about God and spirituality, but are lacking in substance around the specifics of Jesus, his incarnation, cross, resurrection, and ascension. It must be truly, the worship the Father seeks is worship that we come to Jesus for. It must be deeply Jesus-centered to be faithful worship. So we come to Jesus to worship, and that worship needs to be grounded in the truth and engaged with the Holy Spirit. And Don Carson's made a big thing of this, that in John 4, when it says that the kinds of worshippers the Father seeks are those who worship in the Spirit and in truth, the little preposition in there only occurs once in the original. So it isn't that there's the Father wants worship in the Spirit and worship in truth as kind of different things, and, you know, we'll keep the worship in truth for the FIC guys, and then the charismatics down the road can do the worship in spirit. No, all of God's people are called to worship in spirit and truth. It's in the combination of Word and Spirit that we find the kind of worship that the Father is seeking. Now, there's a risk that this is kind of motherhood and apple pie at this point. We all know it needs to be in spirit and truth. It needs to be in substance and with response. But let me just give you a couple of slightly naughty, kind of provocative illustrations for a moment. Because it seems to me that we have a tendency, depending which kind of traditions we kind of emerge out of, we have a tendency to regard either scripture or our experience of the Spirit in rather kind of static binary terms. You have the Spirit? Great. Okay. Fine. Sorted. So let's get on with the real business of the Word. Or you have the Word? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I have a quiet time. Okay. Now the real worship is going to be we're going to encounter the Spirit. And I want to suggest that the biblical picture is something much more dynamic than both of those. So here are a couple of silly illustrations. A couple of years ago, no, longer ago actually, I was getting fed up of feeling cold in the winter in our little lounge in our bungalow. So I went to B&Q and bought a load of loft insulation and stuck it up there to make it all feel nice and snug. Now, once I put it in, how often do I ever think about the loft insulation in my roof? Only when I give this illustration. At no other time do I ever think about it. But I'm kind of vaguely hoping that it's up there, keeping me a bit warmer than I would otherwise be. Now, my hunch is that many of us from more conservative backgrounds tend, we would never say it, but tend to think of the Holy Spirit in rather similar terms. So I've got loft insulation. Yep, I've received the Holy Spirit. He was part of the salvation package. Great. I hope he's keeping me a bit warmer than I would otherwise be. But other than that, to all intents and purposes, I don't really think about him very much at all. There's no, just as I have no relationship with my loft insulation, I have no relationship with the Holy Spirit. There's no dynamic interaction between me and the Spirit. It's just there, I hope. The telltale sign is when we regard the Holy Spirit generally as impersonal, as an it. If you have lots of people in your congregations talking about the Spirit and all it does, then I fear you're going to be in the loft insulation category. Okay, he's not an it. He's a person, and we're called to engage with people. But there you go. That's a little challenge for us from more conservative backgrounds, and I'm from more conservative background. For some of our more charismatic friends, here's another illustration the other way round. You know, if you download a new piece of software onto your PC, you get to that point where you have to tick a box saying that you have read and understood all of the terms and conditions. Do you know what I mean? Just nod at me if you have done this, yeah, okay. And you always have that little qualm of conscience because you have to tick it, but you never read it, do you? Yeah? But you're just hoping that somebody else has and that it's all okay. And so you tick and then you get on with the action. Now, I think there is a tendency in some circles for us to think of scripture in rather the same way. Yeah, God's spoken, that's good. It's good that there are preachers who worry about what the Bible says. But please just tell us what to do. And then we want to get on with the action, please. No sense of dwelling in scripture, of feeding on the word of God, of loving to hear God speak. And it seems to me we've both ends of this particular spectrum, we've both got an awful lot to learn biblically. Because I think biblically, the picture is particularly in connection with gathered worship, but also, of course, in the life of the individual believer, of something much more dynamic than that. And to pick up on that, what I want you to do is have a look just with the person around you at the two passages on the handout there, Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, and Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Don't look at the rest of the table for now, but just look at those two passages next to each other and say, what's the same and what's different in these two passages? Come back together there. Hopefully between us we've got the main salient points. Yeah, go on, let's go around. So anybody say, what are the main similarities you can see between the passages? Anybody offer on this? Yeah, Dan?
Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Are both there. Thank you very much. Anything else that's in both of them?
Those are actually directed towards, predominantly in these passages, towards one another in both cases, more explicitly in Ephesians, but also in Colossians, that as you teach and exhort one another with all wisdom, and the implication is singing psalms and spiritual songs, that's part of that to one another.
That's right. It's interesting, isn't it? So in both cases, we've got psalms and spiritual songs, and both of them are sung to one another. And then also there's talk of making music in our hearts to the Lord. So the two dimensions of singing in both passages, yeah.
Both about heart attitudes,
yes,
and relationships with one another and with God.
Yes, that's right. So it's not, there's a horizontal as well as a vertical dimension. So corporate worship is not just 100 people having a simultaneous quiet time. It's different, yeah? Okay. David, you're saying Trinitarian?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Giving thanks to God the Father through everything, in the name of Christ. Yep. Brilliant. Anything else?
Gratitude.
Yes. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks in your hearts to God. One other thing I'm looking for. Yeah.
In verse 15, the peace of Christ is to be in control. And in verse 18 in Ephesians, do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, which suggests that the Spirit should be in control.
Okay, so the Spirit's control of our relationships particularly. Yeah, thank you. There's one other thing I'll just tell you for the sake of time now. Sorry? That's true that that's there. It wasn't what I was thinking, but yes, that's good as well. The thing I was just going to draw out as well is that there's a sort of practical outflow from corporate worship in both cases as well, isn't there? So in Colossians 3, it's whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's corporate worship, which has an impact on into the whole of life. And then in the Ephesians passage, there's this corporate encounter with the Spirit together, which results in a complete transformation of, well, everything really. Chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which then gets applied in terms of family, in terms of workplace, and in terms of marriage, parenting, and workplace. So in both cases, there's corporate worship which flows out into whole life worship and discipleship. So would you agree it's quite striking how similar these two passages are? Yeah? Okay. What would you say is different? Let's try and spot one major difference between the two. Exactly. That's right. Yeah. So the Colossians passage the kind of idea of thought really begins with this idea of the message of Christ dwelling richly among us, the Ephesians passage with being filled with the Spirit. And there's a lot of commonality between those, because both of them are images of surplus, aren't they, of abundance. You know, the word of Christ dwelling richly in you, and the Spirit of God filling you. So both are to do with surplus, with abundance, with overflow, with something quite dynamic. This isn't just, oh yeah, yeah, we're into the Bible here. Oh yeah, 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 we've got the Spirit. No, this is about a rich welcome for Scripture. This is about an abundant experience of the Spirit. That image of surplus there. But the striking difference, of course, is while Ephesians begins with God's people being filled with the Spirit, in Colossians it begins with the word of the gospel dwelling richly among them, but almost at exactly the same place in the argument and leading to almost exactly the same consequences. What we mustn't conclude from that is that the Spirit is, to all intents and purposes, the Word. That's what would be convenient for us more conservative Christians, perhaps, to conclude. But I don't think that is what we should draw from it. But it must be true that the Word and Spirit must work together in the closest possible relationship in order for Christian worship to be authentic, but also in order for Christian worship to be the dynamic, supernatural event that it's meant to be. We're not meant to be just a social gathering. We're not meant to be just a ministerial performance. We are meant to be a community filled with the Spirit, giving a rich welcome to the Word of Christ in such a way that our lives are transformed. That's an incredibly beautiful, rich, dynamic kind of picture of what corporate worship is, it seems to me. Incidentally, most of our discussions about being filled with the Spirit assume that being filled with the Spirit is an individual thing, don't they? That's, you know, most of the debates. Have you been filled with the Spirit? You singular. But let's just remember, I don't want to overpush this too hard, but let's remember that these are words written primarily to a church, and actually the language is plural. It's have you all, as the Glaswegians say, have yous been filled with the Spirit, yeah? Have you all been filled with the Spirit? Have you encountered the Spirit together? And when we've got the descriptions of what it's like when the church is filled with the Spirit, they're all to do with interactions between believers and believers and God, aren't they? Singing and making music in your hearts to each other, singing and making music to God, giving thanks, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. In other words, Paul doesn't seem to think of the fullness of the Spirit simply as an overwhelming emotional experience for a particular individual. He's talking rather about a church which is pulsating with the life of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is energizing our praise, is transforming our relationships, is pushing us out in discipleship and in mission. And, you know, maybe we should sometimes replace the question, have you been filled with the Spirit at an individual level, to say, as a church, are we giving a rich welcome to the Spirit just as we seek to give a rich welcome to the Word? So let me just draw a few quick conclusions from this passage, and then we'll do something more practical. Give a rich welcome to the Word of Christ seems to be a key lesson. I would say this because I'm a teacher, but don't always try and cut the sermon. Do you know? I know there are limitations on attention spans. I know it's unforgivable for us preachers to do boring sermons and all those. I know. And I think it's good to be creative and everything. But sometimes when, you know, you've worked really hard to get your sermon to half an hour and then it's 32 minutes and somebody pulls you up for it afterwards, don't you just want to sometimes say, look, do you want God to speak to you? Is it rather a wonderful thing that the living God has given us his Word? You know, what about giving a rich welcome to the Word of Christ rather than just thinking if it's a minute too long, then, do you know what I mean? Don't always try and cut the sermon. But equally, giving a rich welcome to the Word of Christ isn't just about what preachers do. It's actually about the whole of the service, isn't it? It's about allowing Scripture to set the agenda for our praise. It's about singing songs which are rich in their biblical content. Wasn't it good that Neil began our worship this morning by reading from Psalm 95 so that it's God's revelation that kicks off our response of corporate praise. Give scripture a rich welcome. Second, nurture an expectant openness to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The command is a command. So this isn't an option for the church down the road to worry about. If you're not worried about your church being filled with the Spirit, you're not obeying this command. It is a command, so we're responsible. It's a passive, be filled with the Spirit, so we're dependent. We can't see this fulfilled merely by good planning. This is what leads us to our knees, doesn't it? Pleading with God to pour out his Spirit on us. And it's present, so it's a continuing reality. It's not, I've had my one experience, therefore I'm filled with the Spirit. No, it's a week by week, day by day, constant call for God to pour his Spirit out on us. I can't really understand how any Christian wants to live a day of their life without praying that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense to me. I cannot cope with the Christian life at the best of times. The idea that I can cope with it without being filled with the Spirit seems ridiculous to me. So let's keep nurturing that sense of dependence on God and openness to his Spirit. I guess that opens questions around the use of spiritual gifts in the church. One of the ways which Paul says that the Spirit shows himself, the showing of the Spirit in the church, is through the gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. I don't want to court controversy here, so I'm not going to go into too much detail there. Other than to say, I know there are areas of controversy, but even if you just excluded for a moment the gifts which cause controversy, just for the sake of argument, you've still got about 19 left in the biblical lists. Yeah? So let's make sure that we are biblical in our thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. And let's not just think that when we're thinking about the gifts of the Spirit, we're just talking about prophecy, tongues, and healing. I'm persuaded that those are still things which function in the life of the church. But if you're not, I'm quite happy to agree to differ with you, as long as all of us are serious about seeing the gifts that the Spirit gives used well and honored within the church, rather than thinking that the only gift that matters is the gift that I as the preacher bring. That really isn't a biblical picture. So when you go through 1 Corinthians 12 particularly, I love the phrase that I think it's Anthony Thistleton uses to describe the Spirit's provision of gifts as one of bountiful diversity. That seems to be the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit, in Corinth, they're so obsessed on tongues, it seems, that they think that's the only thing the Holy Spirit does. And Paul is saying, no. He's the Spirit of bountiful diversity. He gives teachers, he gives prophets, he does give tongue speakers, he gives healers, he gives helpers, he gives administrators, he gives... Well, and the list goes on and on. Lots and lots of different ways in which the Spirit works in the church. My conviction is that if we use the biblical gifts within the biblical disciplines, in other words, use them in the way Scripture teaches us to use them, many of the areas of controversy actually are extremely manageable. But one way or another, let's make sure that we nurture that expectant openness to the Spirit. Ministering to each other in song, somebody's already picked up on that. Two dimensions to that, it seems to me. I'm perhaps reading this in a little bit, but one of the implications is that we need to make sure we're singing stuff that's worth singing, so that actually we are teaching one another through the songs that we sing. It's good for there to be content in them. But do you know the other thing, just a bit more kind of existentially, if it's Sunday morning and, you know, I've had a bit of a awkward conversation with my wife on the way to church, and I arrive feeling a little bit grumpy, and I sort of stand there in church and the songs are singing, and what's that saying to my brothers and sisters on either side of me? Is it encouraging them to worship? Is it making them think that I think that Jesus is wonderful and worth giving myself to wholeheartedly in praise? It isn't, is it? No? But surely you know what it's like to be standing beside somebody who sings and prays with energy and enthusiasm as if they totally mean it, and the whole of who they are is taken up with the goodness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you're standing next to someone like that, don't you find you want to join in and magnify the goodness of God? Do you know what I mean? So it isn't just that in singing to one another we're doing kind of teaching to music. Yeah, that's part of it. But I think it's also that we're meant to feed off each other's worship and praise, and that if one of us comes feeling a little bit cold and beaten up, we're warmed and encouraged by our brother or sister's praise. We sing to one another in that sense, as well as making music in our hearts to God, lifting our hearts to him in song. So you've got this kind of picture that I put down there of some of the dynamics of corporate worship. Again, this whole thing, corporate worship isn't simultaneous quiet time. It's corporate worship. Yeah, there's a dynamic going on between the worshippers and God, God revealing himself by his words, the worshippers responding by the Spirit in praise. Two-way dynamic there. But there's also this dynamic between the worshippers as well, as we teach and encourage each other and encourage each other in praise. And then there's the outflow of worship into of corporate worship into whole life discipleship and mission. And it's well worth thinking about how we can make our services places where that outflow of worship is emphasized as well. Some of you remember a few years ago there was that song, I think it was from Vineyard, Come Now Is the Time to Worship. Did you ever, come now is the time to worship, that one? And it's always very striking when somebody puts that as the final song in your order of service. Except you really have to change it and say, go, now is the time to worship, yeah? But actually to ask yourself the question in putting services together, how can we make our services such that people realize that, in a sense, as they walk through the door, the worship's only just beginning rather than finished. That's worth thinking about. Okay. We've got 20 minutes. I'm going to stop talking for a few minutes and just see when it comes to... That's a little bit of framework for thinking about congregational worship. You, depending what your roles are or your experiences are, you might actually be sitting here with questions or things you want to say about how you think we can develop our corporate worship to reflect some of the stuff that we've been talking about today. So questions or comments, let's have a few minutes from the floor. Perhaps we can have the roving mic around for those as well. Is that okay? Thank you. And then I'll finish off with just a few practical bits. Anybody want to pick up? Yeah, Dan.
So in my context, one of the questions that we're asked about worship a lot is it accessible to outsiders? Mm-hmm. And so in this sort of scheme, which I think is helpful, there aren't envisaged any people who aren't sort of in on the worshipping experience, yes. You like. Mm. Does that matter? What's your experience of that? How do we shape services?
Yeah.
In the light of the fact that they're public and open, anybody could be there.
Thank you. I'm so pleased you've asked that question. It's brilliant. I'm on a bit of a journey on this. Somebody came to me a couple of years ago saying, church is great if you're a Christian, but whenever I bring my friends, they just don't get it. They don't understand the language. Sorry, John, your sermons are great, but they're too long and people don't know what you're on about. And I, of course, didn't like that at all, but I respected the person that said it to me. And after a bit of defensiveness for a week or two, I thought, okay, I better listen, haven't I? And I have really tried to change the way I preach almost completely to reflect that. Not to make it less expository, not to make it less biblical, but to de-jargonize almost as far as I possibly can to watch out for jargon, to create more connection points, and just not to assume that everybody who is there is a Christian. Biblically, things like Psalm 96 seem to suggest that the worshipping heart is also a mission heart, that part of... you get this in 1 Peter 2:9 as well, don't you? That we're the chosen people called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. And Psalm 96, call as the people of God gather, they're calling the nations to join in the new song. So I think mission and worship are meant to be friends rather than enemies. Keller's done lots of stuff on evangelistic worship, as he puts it, which I think is really helpful. But little things like, on the whole, well, making sure that there are enough songs which declare truth rather than all of the songs being putting words in people's mouths of response that they can't actually say. That's one thing. When we lead in corporate prayer, rather than just saying, now let's pray together, actually just saying something very simple like, as Christians, we're able to talk to God, which is a wonderful thing. We're going to do that together for a few minutes. You can listen to what I say, or if you want to echo some of what I'm saying to God, you can just do that silently where you are. Just things that de-jargonize the experience for people as well. And then obviously in our preaching, I think we are responsible to make sure that the gospel is always clear and that there are opportunities for people to respond to it. 1 Corinthians 14 assumes that there will be unbelievers present, doesn't it? Interestingly, Paul seems really concerned about intelligibility there. And if that's the case, I think it means that we're properly concerned about jargon issues. It's not only about tongues. It's about whether what we do is intelligible. So I'm at best a learner on this stuff, but I think it's a really proper question. A really tricky one for me with that is interaction, because it's very unusual for most people now to have an hour and a quarter's worth of public experience where they are entirely passive but expected to learn something. I mean, you might go to a theatre for that, but it's very much watching a show dynamic there. The idea of a learning environment where you are essentially passive is pretty odd. But then it can be really awkward with, you know, I think if you're going to have interaction or if you're going to encourage people to pray with each other in a service context, you really have to be careful to give appropriate opt-outs or to ask questions that people can engage with even if they're not Christians. A few random thoughts. Great question. Have you got any wisdom on it yourself? Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Or comments, sorry.
It's a very vague question, so apologies. But any more thoughts on prayer? You've talked quite a lot about singing.
Yeah.
Obviously, prayer is probably in the New Testament mentioned more than singing. Mm. It's an open question, but anything you'd like to say about prayer in terms of corporate worship?
Yeah. Thank you. Again, biblically, it is hugely important. Jesus talks, doesn't he, about his prayers and the impact they have on those that listen to him, the tomb of Lazarus. So there is a teaching function in corporate prayer. I think it's really important that we do. I think corporate prayer is one of the ways where we can most easily make the connection between gathered worship and concern for the whole of life. So prayer for non-churchy stuff publicly, I think, is hugely important. Bringing to God the needs of the world, modeling to people how they can pray for government, for community, as well as for people that are struggling. The thing that we struggle with is, on the whole, above bars, the kind of church where if people are asked to pray publicly, they will have pretty much scripted it and will then read it out, which means they're very carefully crafted, well thought through prayers, and there's a lot that's good in that. But then for the person in the seat who's a new Christian, it can almost create a level of literacy around prayer that they then feel quite intimidated by. So we have other people who say, can't you just pray from your heart? And kind of, I always prepare by having bullet points rather than sentences, so that I have thought about what I'm going to pray about, but I don't completely script it, because I don't want people to feel that God only accepts perfect prayers. We do more now in terms of encouraging people to pray with one another at the end of a service particularly, or to have access to a prayer team if they want to pray something through. Pretty cautious about asking people to pray in pairs during the service. There are one or two points where we do that, but we would always, as I've said before, give an opt-out or give people a chance to just pray silently by themselves if they prefer. So there's a few thoughts. Thank you.
What about a small church that's musically challenged?
Yeah. It's a real challenge, isn't it? I think you do have to select your music according to what you've got. You know, there's it's painfully difficult having Doris playing the organ faithfully and trying to do something out of Hillsongs that was made for a 10-piece band. Do you know what I mean? So if Doris is whom the Lord has given you, then, you know, Town and a Getty will probably be okay, but Hillsongs probably won't. I think as well, like there are quite a lot of smaller churches with, who maybe only just have, say, one guitar or one piano, but actually stripped down is okay, and can be quite contemporary as well. You know, the whole thing of acoustic is actually quite a genre, isn't it, today? So a more acoustically oriented set of contemporary songs is in some places a possibility if you've got one guitarist. There are increasingly options of CD piped music kind of backing tracks, which can help in, I mean, then you run into the danger, of course, of a backing track that sounds like you're kind of in, I don't know, some mega church somewhere, and you've got half a dozen of you singing, and it jars a little bit. But some of them are more sensitive. So that would be another example. I guess the principle is that God, what you've got is what God has given you, and he wants you to use it and develop it. So encouraging folk gently to do what they can do, but also to have a heart to grow, to do some other things. And then sometimes, quite often, actually what you get, this is a bit more edgy thing to say, but sometimes what you've got is not so much a musically challenged church as one person who is holding on to the music resolutely, while others who could flourish are not given the opportunity. So pastorally, to try and take that on in appropriate ways is sometimes worth it.
In the context of, this is a big question, I know, the question, is music neutral? Mm. For our worship, how biblically do we determine what is appropriate and not appropriate?
Do you mean in terms of musical style and whether it's neutral or?
Well, I mean, obviously, because you've got, the emotion comes into music, doesn't
yeah.
it? So you kind of, how do, you know, it's a difficult, you know, that's a question I've asked
yeah.
a lot. Some you can see it's just, it's almost playing on the emotions, and that doesn't feel right.
Mm.
Do you know what I mean? And so, when you're singing hymns, the kind of, there's nothing that grates with the spirit within me at all.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of, and even, you know, some choruses, but there's some choruses that I can think of that I've heard, and I've been present in
yeah.
kind of like charismatic style, and it just feels, this is playing on the emotion. Do you know what I mean? How does one kind of say to someone, look, this isn't right biblically,
yeah.
I suppose it
yeah.
is kind of what I'm getting at, you know, this is, it just doesn't feel yeah the this man playing on man's emotions yeah. and what have you, you know, and that the, yeah, I mean, you know, I think back to when I was a kid and I sort of sang hymns like He Who Valiant Be, and I could go on, Fight the Good Fight,
yeah.
you know, and they all, I mean, at the time I didn't even know what they meant, but now it sort of resonates with me, and I see, and it really, you know, I'm glad that I sang those as a kid in
yeah.
primary school, you
yeah.
know, and but anyway, but yeah, that's going off the subject a bit, but yeah.
I'm going to make it worse for you, I'm afraid, because I think the problem is even more profound. Sorry. In that I think all music, I don't think there is such a thing as emotionally neutral or emotionally emotionally passive music. I think it's the nature of all music that it connects with our emotions. So you know, He Who Would Valiant Be is connecting with its stirring kind of fighting, strong, muscular kind of emotions.
Yeah.
It does that.
Yeah.
And breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, is connecting with emotions of tranquility, of openness, of vulnerability. Those are just hymns. They're having a deep emotional impact. So I think we have to embrace music as a gift of God in creation. There's a lot of music in the Bible. And I don't think we should come to music with essentially a hermeneutic of suspicion that this is probably a dangerous thing, because I think it's a gift of God in creation. You, time and again, key moments in salvation history, the people of God sing. You know, they get out of Egypt, Song of Moses, Exodus 15. You get the building of the temple, you get the explosion of music in the Psalms and Asaph and all that kind of stuff. You get the angel visit, angel visits Virgin Mary, she sings the Magnificat. Jesus is born, the choirs are singing, the church is singing. You look into Revelation, they're either shouting or singing their praises. There's lots and lots of music in the Bible. The biggest book in the Bible is a book of songs, 150 of them, some of them very long. God isn't negative about music, and he understands our humanity better than we do. He understands profoundly what music does to us, how it engages us as human beings, and he's still chosen to make music a big part of his self-revelation in Scripture. So I think music is inescapably emotionally significant. Music is God's gift to us in creation. What we therefore have to do is to handle it, not to try and deny its emotional impact, because you can't, but to make sure that the emotional impact of the music is commensurate with the particular song that you're singing. So I would argue that to sing a song of joyful praise to a tune that is dour and dull is at least as much emotionally manipulative as singing a very repetitive worship song too many times. Both are having an inappropriate emotional effect on people. So what I want to do is, I actually want to say, if the music is stirring emotions which are commensurate with the words that we're singing, then I think that's actually helping, because it's helping me, as God created my emotions, they're part of what I need to offer to him, and appropriately chosen music that's engaging those emotions is helping me to offer more of myself to God in worship. That's a good thing to embrace. But that's true when it's commensurate with the words that are being said. If it's stirring emotions that are inappropriate to the words that are being said, then the manipulation thing comes in. Or if the emotional impact is basically sidelining the cognitive impact. So it's no longer what are the emotions that go with these kinds of words, but forget the words, let's go for the feeling. Then that's where we've got to draw some boundaries. I hope that helps a little bit. Just on the repetition thing though, we just need to remember though on it that there are some incredibly repetitive psalms.
Yeah, true.
You know, and so, and I, for myself, there are times when something only sinks in if I say it to myself enough times. So it's true that some repetition can become, the repetition that becomes, where what we're repeating is effectively becomes a mantra, where the content of it disappears. That's dangerous. But repeating truth to my soul that takes time to sink in, to be honest, I need that sometimes. So I hope that's helpful.
Sure,
yeah. Crumbs, time has gone. Can I just, Neil?
I wasn't sure what else we were going to say, but yeah. Might be helpful just to say how you go about putting together an order of service,
yeah.
Who's involved in that, how it varies from week to week. Just able to say a few words on that.
Brilliant. That's really what the remaining, okay. perfect setup for the remaining part of the handout. I'm going to abandon my notes and just go straight to the handout, because then I'll be quicker. So the second section, the process that I... There's no magic about the process, okay? This isn't theology anymore. This is kind of pragmatic, so you don't have to agree with me. But planning a service is a weighty exercise. It needs prayer. It needs time. I would say, forgive me, but if you're a preacher and you put loads and loads of time to preparing your sermon and then you've got 10 minutes left to think how you're going to choose some songs, then you're not really giving weight to this, and you're better to let somebody else do it. So you concentrate on the preaching and let somebody else give the prayer and time to put in the service together, perhaps. Anyway, and if you're going to do that, communication becomes very, very important. Communication between a service leader, between perhaps a musician, and very much with the preacher, because we want this to be worship that makes sense. Remember that phrase from before? So communication is crucial. And what I encourage people to do is something like this. Begin with the passage that the sermon is going to be based around, and or the title, particularly if it's going to be a topical one, because we want to take people on a journey from the beginning of the service right to the end of the service, where they're being prepared for the word, where they're opening themselves to the word, where they hear the word, where they respond to the word, where they then go with a prayerful dependence to obey the word. We want people to go on that journey. So always think of your services as a narrative, not just as, you know, a list of bullet points. We want to take people on a journey. So we begin with what's going to be at the heart of that journey, which is our encounter with the word of God. What's God going to teach us through his word? What's that passage about? Where's the preacher intending to go with it? And then we start to think, okay, what's going to be the journey that will help people engage the whole of what they are or who they are with that particular aspect of scripture? And so I put a lot of emphasis on this idea of the flow of a service. And what I mean by that is two things. One is the notion of journey. Okay, what journey are we going on through the service? And two, how can we make that less clunky, less like a list, and more like a journey that we're traveling on together that moves through? So put that flow then into a sort of skeleton, which, so what I would do, let me just go back to my notes for a moment to help me here. So let's suppose that the sermon is going to be on the church and the relationships that we have within the church. What might be a journey that works for that? Well, we might want to begin with praise, because God has brought us into his family. So we're praising God for adoption and for making us brothers and sisters together. That might be where the journey begins. Then at some point we might want to move on to prayer for the church and its mission in the world, corporate prayer. Then we're going to have our main Bible teaching on the nature of the church. And then we're going to move into responsive praise, committing ourselves to the holiness that befits the people of God and the mission that is the mission of his people in the world. Just for the sake of argument. So we're praising God for bringing us into his family. We're praying for the church. We're listening to his word. And then we're responding in praise to go and live as the people of God. That kind of journey. So identifying the blocks. What I then do is I talk to musicians and say, okay, this is the journey we're on. I want to begin with praise about this. Can you help me find two or three songs that fit together well, that will enable us to praise God for this aspect? Because to be honest, they're better than me at choosing the songs often. I'll have final right of veto, but I want to use their gifts as well. So my job is to identify the flow, be able to answer the question, what are we praising God for at this part? Their job is to fill in the gaps and enable me to do that. So begin with the theme, map it out into a flow, then draw in musicians to help you identify songs that will fit that flow. Speak to whoever's going to lead the prayers so that they know what the journey is as well, so that they can prepare in a way that will take people on that journey. And then let's try and make sure that having heard the word, we're not just having, okay, final song, cup of tea, off we go. But there is time for the word to sink in. Now, don't re-preach the preacher's sermon for them. Dreadful when that happens. But you can, just if you're the service leader, you can jot down what are the three main points. And you can just lead people in a responsive prayer at the end that reminds them of those three main points, if there are three, and gives them space to say, okay, how has God spoken to you through that? What do you need to say to him in response? And then a song or two, perhaps, that enable us to articulate that corporate response together. So that kind of process. Begin with a theme, work out the flow, turn that into a skeleton, the headings that are going to mark the signposts that are going to take us through the stages of the journey, then involve your musicians and your prayers in filling in the gaps at that point. And then you can look at things like timing, and then of course at the end of that process, and hopefully through the process, it needs to be a prayerful process where we are seeking God's wisdom, where we're expecting him to be at work in it all. Just a couple of things I would say is, I think how we begin and how we end is crucial, and we often neglect thinking about those. So it seems to me, if the nature of worship is that it's response to revelation, wouldn't it be great if, generally speaking, the first words spoken, pretty much, other than hi, good morning, how are you doing, or whatever, but, you know, if the early words spoken in a service are not words that we're speaking to each other, but words that God speaks to us. You know, scripture just, it might just be a couple of well-chosen scriptures at the beginning that introduce the theme, that set our minds on God, that help blow away the cobwebs of the journey to church and say, yeah, we're centered now. God is here. God is speaking. So how we start is really important. And the kind of, in the way we start, we mustn't be embarrassed about being leaders at this point. If God has given you a service to lead, lead it. Don't kind of stand there all apologetic and self-conscious. No, you're working on God's behalf. You're calling the people of God to worship. You're letting them hear his word to which they're going to respond. So a well-chosen, biblically oriented, sharp start makes such a difference to a service. And similarly, the finish is hugely important as well, where we're bringing together the message that has been heard, the praise that we've offered, the call to obedience that is there before us, and just setting that before people as they go. So put as much into the start and finish as you put into the rest, almost, I would say. And then in your engagement with musicians, try and help them to think about how you're going to get from one song to another. Try and help them to make sure they've thought through things like repeats or not repeats, or whether if you're in the kind of context where you've got two or three songs being done together, perhaps interspersed with a prayer or something, try and think about the emotional shape of that. So it doesn't work very well to kind of have a song that is very upbeat and strong and then just immediately fall into something that is very sort of hymny or straight. I mean, it might do, but often it won't. It's worth thinking about the emotional shape of a service and of a block so that it's not too clunky. The other thing is, when you're leading, you're always one step ahead of the congregation because you've got your order of service in front of you. Let me just say that the other way around. It means that the congregation is always one step behind you. So when you get to the end of, say, let's suppose you're leading in prayers. By the time you're saying the Amen, if you've got your order of service in front of you, to be honest, your mind is already on the next thing that's about to happen. Their minds isn't, because they don't know. Their minds aren't on the next thing that's going to happen because they don't know. They haven't got that order of service in front of you. So if we want to avoid it being too clunky, we actually need to be pastoral, empathetic leaders who say, okay, maybe I've already moved on to the next thing. I've got to help people get from there to here. The classic example is at the end of songs, or the transition between songs, if you're stringing a few things together, and, you know, the congregation's just sung, they're lost in wonder, they're lost in praise forevermore because of Jesus, I'm forgiven, I'm restored, and they're up in the heavens, and you're just about to give the notices. And they've repeated the last chorus, and people are full of joy, and then you say, please sit down. Now, on Monday, and you, do you know what I mean? It doesn't work. All it needs is for you to remember, as the service leader, where the rest of the congregation is at that moment, and then to say a brief prayer that actually kind of rounds it up, finishes off, and then moves them on. And then it's fine. But we need to be empathetic leaders if we want to keep that sense of flow going. It's time for us to finish, I'm afraid. Does that answer your question?
Yeah,
roughly. Okay. These kinds of sessions feel a bit inadequate because it's all so, so busy. Please feel free to grab me over lunch and ask more detail or disagree or whatever. That's absolutely fine. But thank you for listening. Hope it's been of some use. Thank you.